Invite you to stand and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Before I do the reading, let me give you the slightest setting because we're right in the middle of a story here. When we start Acts chapter 25, Paul is in jail in the city of Caesarea on the coast. He has been in jail under a governor named Felix, who is going out. And will be in jail under a governor named Festus, who's coming in. You can see the going out and coming in, the last verse of chapter 24. So this new governor, Festus, is coming in, and he's trying to figure out what's going on in his new job as governor, Roman governor in Palestine. That'll get us started. Acts chapter 25 at verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "It is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and to stand and there to stand trial in these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless what we do now. You know that which is in my mind. You also know what's in the minds and hearts of all that are gathered here. But I pray that you would put in the minds of all, the hearts of all, that which you would have to be there this morning. Speak to us by your word, by your servant. Bless us in the things for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I like a traditional resurrection text. Empty tomb. Jesus saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life," something like that. Paul's beautiful rhetoric in 1 Corinthians 15. Those are all standard resurrection texts, and I love them all. But I also, on some occasions like this, like to go a little off the beaten path. So I'll take you to a less cheery spot. A hearing before a Roman governor who has, of all things, the name Festus, which to me just always makes me think of the Adams family. That's the only other Festus I can think of. Wonder if he was bald. Little off the beaten path, and to help us understand what's going on, let me give you some background. Sometime around the year 55, Paul returned from his third missionary journey. He arrived in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he went up to the temple with some other Jews, but it was suspected by the opposition, by those in charge, that those Jews that were with Paul were actually Gentiles, and that he was violating the temple by bringing Gentiles into the temple, and they had a tumult, and they seized him. They were going to kill him, but the local Roman commissar, or whatever his title was, came in, quelled the riot, and took Paul into custody. And while he was in Jerusalem, he attempted to give two defenses of his actions. One, publicly there on the steps of the barracks when he was arrested, and one the next day in the Jewish council. Both of them ended in small riots, so not very successful. And because of plots against him, it was determined by the Roman centurion or leader of the Roman forces there that it would be best to get him out of Dodge. And so the governor of the region has his seat in Caesarea on the coast. And so he determined to send him to Caesarea, which he did under heavy guard. And Paul arrived in Caesarea, and the then governor was a fellow named Felix. And he was heard by Felix, and Felix said, well, this is all very fascinating. Put him back in jail and let him sit there for 2 years. And Felix's term was up. And so he leaves, and Festus comes in, and Festus is going through the file drawers trying to figure out what all he's supposed to do. First thing he does, because he's a Roman governor, he's also a bit of a politician, he immediately goes up to Jerusalem. His seat is in Caesarea, but the central city, obviously, the region is Jerusalem. That's where the Jews are. And he goes up, and he's getting to know the Jews. And they immediately start yapping at him about this guy, Paul, who's in his prison back in Caesarea, and how they want to scout and bring him up here that we can have that trial. He said, well, why don't we have the trial at my place back in Caesarea? And so they come down, and they have their first hearing. And then, as I say, he's a little bit of a politician. So Festus, verse 9, has a suggestion. He asks Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Why don't we have your trial back in Jerusalem? Maybe we could have some of the local folk be the jury, as it were. Paul is not afraid to stand trial. He's not even willing to die for his beliefs, but he knows a raw deal when he hears one, and he doesn't want to go into a place with a crooked court. We're not that far after Jesus having had a similar hearing in Jerusalem. So being a Roman citizen, he avails himself of his rights as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar. A Roman citizen had the right, if he was in any jurisdiction, and he thought that he was getting a raw deal in that jurisdiction, he could appeal to the emperor. And so Festus says, okay. But then he has a problem. What's he going to put in the email to the emperor about this guy? He doesn't really understand the case. Well, he thinks he's going to get some help. Some visiting dignitaries, Agrippa, King Agrippa, that is actually Agrippa II, and Bernice. Agrippa is the king of a little territory, a Roman territory to the north. What's the difference between a king and a governor? Not much. Different blood. They're all on the Roman leash. It's just how long the leash is. Anyway, King Agrippa II. And his sister, Bernice, decide to come pay their respects to Festus. Agrippa and Bernice, brother and sister, they have a third sibling, sister Drusilla. Drusilla was the wife of the previous governor, Felix. It's one big happy family, except it's a terrible thing. Agrippa, Bernice, and Drusilla, they are children of Agrippa I. If you're reading the book of Acts, you meet him in chapter 12 when he murders James the Apostle. And if you just keep going up the family tree, their great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the murderer of infants. So these are not good. These are not. But nonetheless, Festus is trying to figure out what to do. He says, let me tell you about this case. Felix leaves me this guy in jail, and I'm trying to sort it out. So I get this little hearing set up, and I'm waiting to hear. I mean, think about it. Paul's been in jail for 2 years, and they still want him dead. So he's braced for the horrific crimes. He has a little tribunal, and as he says, when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And I don't know how to investigate that. I don't know what to do with this. I asked him if he'd go to Jerusalem. He said, I want to go to Rome. So he's hoping that they can cast light on it. And Agrippa says, well, let's have him in here. And that follows. We're not interested in that. In fact, we're not interested in almost anything I've just told you. At least I'm not this morning. I'm really interested in that one verse. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, with, I'm sure, what was unintended economy of language, Festus has managed to capture in one sentence the three important religious categories of the world, which encompasses almost everybody. I mean, you'll find the outlier who doesn't fit in one of these three categories. But these, he actually captures in one sentence the three important religious categories, or the categories of people in regard to religion. And I want us to look at those three this morning. The first category is those that we would describe as the religiously indifferent. So those who have religious indifference. That's him. Festus speaks with the voice of religious indifference. These are not the kind of crimes I was expecting. Just points of disagreement with him about their religion. I mean, not important things. Now, in the world of religion, or as people conceive of religion, as they conceive of Christians or theists, they often think that the opposite of Christians is atheists. And I mean, truly they are. I mean, we are theists and they are atheists. That is, we believe in God, they deny there's God. But the fact of the matter, atheists really just don't matter that much. Because there's about 12 of them, really. I mean, there's just not that. There are people that say, but people that are actually willing to ferociously and dogmatically say, there is no God. There are no gods, no God, no supernatural, no soul, none of that. It's a very small group of people. There's a larger group around them that we call agnostics, who with a modicum of more humility say, well, I don't know, or even we can't know if there is a God or gods or something like that. But though that group, however large it is vastly smaller than another group that is represented by Festus. And Festus's attitude toward religion isn't hostility, it's a yawn. He just finds it, what? I mean, what is this all about? His attitude, which is the attitude of a huge portion of people toward religion, is the attitude that you and I have to some sport or some hobby that we're just not into. You know? I hesitate to pick one because you might be a rabid fan, you know? So we'll just say, if you don't like soccer, or you don't like golf, or you don't like fly fishing, or bowling, or something else, or you're not into bird watching, or growing orchids, or stamp collecting, or whatever it is, you know that there are other people that are just gaga over that thing. I mean, they are rabid fans of fill in the blank. They just can't get enough of that team. And they know all the minutiae, and they know the rules, and they know the history, and they know the great moments of the sport. I knew of a guy, I say he was the father of a guy I knew, who collected phone books. I mean, seriously collected phone books. Apparently, there's a little clack of them in the world that are into phone books. As in, he collected phone books to the point that sometimes a Hollywood studio would contact him because they needed a phone book prop. I never even asked to see the collection. I just don't care. And that's the way a lot of people, a huge number of people, feel about religion. They feel the way I do about, I was afraid to say, that sport that you think is really cool. I'm like, good for you. No harm that you love that. But that's how a huge number of people are like, you go to church. Whew, enjoy it. But they are bored. They're not anti-religious. They're not hostile to religion. In fact, a lot of them see a nice place for religion. Religion is useful. Many people that are not particularly religious, they want to send their children to church. They want to send their children to Sunday school. You know, it'd be good if the children got a little religion, you know, a little do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs, you know, a little bit to keep them out of trouble. Or religion is good for passing down traditions, or it's good as a motif in the background. You know, it's good to have "In God We Trust" on the coin, or "Pledge Allegiance Under God." You know, a little bit of religion. Many people that are not particularly interested in religion, they still want to have a church wedding for whatever reason, if just for the architecture, or they want a clergy person, you know, a clergy person to officiate, or to be at the funeral, or to open something with an invocation. Just don't get too narrow. Just an invocation. You know, there's a place for it. But they are befuddled by the intensity of the truly religious. Befuddled by the arguments between religions. Why don't the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians all just get along with each other? I mean, they're all, what do they say? They're all Abrahamic faiths. What all the fuss? And if they can't understand why different religions differ and argue, then they're even more mystified by arguments within a religion. You know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, or the Catholics and the Protestants. Forget about the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Pentecost. I mean, that's even more. I mean, talk about the minutiae. I said, why get all worked up? They're befuddled. And, I mean, in this city, on one side they want to kill Paul, but on the other side, Paul says, I'm willing to die. Mystified. And so he says, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion. From his side, there's no difference between Paul and the Pharisees. They're just Jews. They're all Jews. And they just have a different, there's some guy Some of them say he's dead, some say he's alive. He just doesn't get it. Beloved, surely in that you hear our world. This is our world now. This is our culture. This is our media. These are our movies, our books, our radio, our podcasts, our pundits, our education. It's everything. Everywhere you go, there is an overwhelming, the institutional position, the, you know, the public broadcasting position, the public university position, the position of some of your neighbors and some of your family is, I just don't understand why you get so fussy. Why you wouldn't go to this ceremony or you insist on going to that. I just don't get it. It's just things that I wasn't expecting to hear people talk about or get all worked up about. That's one voice that encompasses a huge part of the world. Religious indifference. There's another voice represented by the Jews. The Jews are not indifferent. They're not at all indifferent about religion. In fact, they're vigorous in their religion, both publicly and privately. Publicly, the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders, he says he went down to Caesarea, and there were the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, that publicly they are in charge, they are stewards of the infrastructure of the theocracy of Israel. They are in charge of the temple, they are the ones who are in charge of the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of those things. And then privately, particularly amongst the Pharisees, they are very rigorous in pursuing their religion. They are tithing on everything they get down to their garden seeds. And they are keeping the Sabbath and the other religious days, and they're making sure that they never eat anything that is unclean, etc., etc., etc. They are not indifferent. And they despise Paul and what he's preaching. Paul, who used to be one of their own. Who are they? I mean, narrowly, they're the Jews. Not religiously indifferent. They are religious. They represent the view of religious utility. Religious utility. Now, what does that mean? What do I mean by that? And why are they so upset with Paul preaching that Jesus is alive? Well, they can be upset about this for a couple of reasons. One, if in fact, as Paul preaches, Jesus is alive, and that is a ratification of Jesus, that is God's blessing, God's approbation upon him, if that's true, and they murdered him, you know, awkward, guilt, shame. So that's one reason they don't like him and his message. Secondly, they perceive in him a threat to their form of religion. Jesus is the end of the temple. He's the end of the sacrifices. He's the end of the priesthood. He's not the end of religion by any mean. He's not even the end of Old Testament religion, properly understood, but he is the end of the thing as they are stewards of it. You may recall in John's Gospel, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, his popularity was soaring, and they were sore about it, that is, his opposition, as they said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They have a position as the rulers of this little department of Rome. Israel is now just a colony of Rome, but it's their colony, and they're in charge. And if everybody starts going after Jesus, what happens to them? They go on to say in John 12, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him, and so they see him as a threat to their position. But those two things, their guilt for the literal murder of Jesus, that is, they got the Romans to kill him, their guilt, and their fear that they're going to lose their job, those things are local to them. Those are, that's not a thing that passes down generation to generation. That is, nobody else is going to lose their job, etc. But they represent a class or a view that is much broader. Not those who are religiously indifferent, but those who have a view of religious utility. What do I mean? A view of religion that says this: religion is something that I can do. So you think about all the religions of the world. They seem very, very different. Buddhism, Shintoism, to Taoism, and animism, and whatever else, Santeria, and all these different religions out there in the world. And they all seem very, very different. But there is actually kind of a common structure. The common structure is this: there's a problem. There's a problem in the universe, or in me, or in creation. God or the gods are mad, or there's disharmony in the cosmos. I'm not saying they have the same problem. There's a big problem. There's a problem. We are animated by lust or greed or violence. There's a problem. Crops aren't coming. There's a drought. There's a problem between us and the unknown. That's the starting point of religion. There's a problem. We perceive there is not a physical problem, but some kind of spiritual or supernatural problem between us and creation, us and the cosmos, us and the gods, us and the God. And then religion is the answer. So religion says, here's how you fix it. You got to do something. You got to appease the gods, or you've got to restore harmony to the universe, or you've got to gain enlightenment. Because you're in darkness, you're in the cave, you've got to gain enlightenment or wisdom. There's a problem. Religion says, here's an answer that comes from somewhere, comes from this mystic, comes from this dream, comes from this holy book, comes from these holy seers. It comes from out there, this otherworldly answer. Religion says, this is what you do about this otherworldly problem. And then what ties them together is the religion is almost always something you can do. You can walk the eightfold path of Buddha, or you can keep the five pillars of Islam, or you can use the power of positive thinking, or you can throw a virgin in the volcano, or you can keep all 613 commandments of the Old Testament. One way or the other, it is a program that you can do. And if you will do the program, then you will solve the problem. Whether that means we'll have a good harvest next year, or you'll make it to nirvana, or your mind will blend with the great mind of the universe, or whatever it is, you'll get to the happy hunting grounds. If you will do the program, then everything will be okay. And the Judaism that was being practiced and promulgated by the Jewish leadership in the day of Paul, the day of Jesus, followed that path. Here it is. Here are the 613 commandments that are in the Old Testament, plus a whole heap and helping of traditions that we have added to it to make those commandments even just a little bit better. Now do those things and you'll be good. You'll be fine. God will be pleased with you. And against all of that, Jesus comes. And he says, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up again. He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He says, no man comes to the Father, but by me. He is an enormous threat, not just to their practice, but to their very conception of religion. That it is not in our hands, but rather we are in his hands. And if that one who was dead is alive, that gives a credence and a power to what he is saying that they don't want. They don't want to hear them. Three great categories. There is religious indifference, there's religious utility. Thirdly, there's religious rest. Festus, the religiously indifferent, is baffled. He doesn't know what they're talking about, and frankly, he doesn't know why they're talking. The Jews, who are religious utilitarians, who believe that they can satisfy God and establish their own righteousness by what they do, are offended by Paul, a traitor to them. He used to be one of them. He used to be rising in their ranks, and by this proclamation of Jesus. Paul is preaching something else entirely. Rest in Jesus Christ, who was dead, but is now alive. If you read the book of Acts, meaning particularly the second half of the book of Acts, you'll read about all of Paul's ministry in narrative. You read about his three missionary journeys, you read about his arrest, his trials, civil and ecclesiastical, all the way to his being transported to Rome. So you see a lot of Paul in narrative form. And then if you read his 13 epistles, then you get a real sense of the breadth of the things that he considered. And he said a lot of things, and he touched a lot of topics, everything from love to losses, meat to marriage, you know, all kinds of things. But there is one topic that rules, that governs: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He says all that by way of preamble to saying, but Christ has been. That is the touchstone for all other things. Now, here's my question for you. When you hear that Jesus Christ was dead, and now he is alive, Paul is asserting that he's alive. You hear a disputed fact. It is a disputed fact. Paul is saying it's true, they're saying it's false. It's disputed by historians, some who say it's true and some who say it's not. You hear a disputed fact. Do you hear a disputed doctrine? That is, if you leave the realm, if there is such a thing as a pure history, a pure fact, and you enter into the realm of religion, do you hear a disputed doctrine that some say is vital and some say it's not? We've been spending some time in Sunday school considering those who claim to be Christians but don't really care if Jesus was resurrected or not. It's not really Christianity as the scriptures present. But nonetheless, there are those who would say that. They'd say it doesn't really matter. You can believe that if you want, but it's not that important. Is that what you hear? A doctrine to either be believed or denied or disputed or pondered or debated. It is. Let me tell you what you should be thinking about. When somebody says that Jesus Christ was dead, but now that he's alive, here's what you should be thinking about. You should be thinking about that time when you almost drowned at the beach or the lake or the swimming pool. You say, well, that never happened to me, Pat. I know it happened to some of you. Well, think of that other time when you thought you were going to die. You're not sure this plane was going to make it through the storm, or you weren't sure if you could get that thing out of your throat until somebody cleared your airway, or you weren't sure when the car got out of control, was it going to get, is this it? And you had that moment, that terrifying moment where you thought, this might be it. That's what you should be thinking. That moment of panic when you were terrified, you were not going to get air in your lungs again. Why were you terrified? Isn't it just the circle of life? Isn't it just the natural thing that we're born, we live? It's not natural. It's obscene. It's an intrusion. It's a violation. It's a cancer in the created order. We were not created for death, and we have an instinct, a burning instinct in us to hate death, to be terrified of death. And thankfully, for all of you that are here today, you did get that next breath. The plane did land, or somebody got the car under control, or whatever it was. Because you're here. So is death. Death has swallowed everybody that has lived prior to those alive today. There were 2 billion people on the planet in 1900. And barring probably a few, you probably couldn't fill a minivan with them, if any, all 2 billion of those people are gone. And death isn't full. And it swallowed all the generations from the century before that, and the century before that, and the century before that. And give us another 150 years, and all of us, whether we drown at the beach or choke on the hot dog or just fall asleep in our bed, it's still there. What will you do? How can we get away from it? Jesus Christ was dead and is alive. That's not just a fact or a doctrine. That is the hand that reaches into the water and pulls you out and pulls you through. That's what you should be thinking. Because it's not a matter of what experiences you've had, it's where you're going. And Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But also, no one who is in Jesus Christ will be swallowed by death, because he has swallowed death in victory. As we're attached to Jesus Christ, we are in the ark of Noah that goes right through the judgment of God. As we're attached to Jesus Christ, we have laid hold of the greater Moses who carries us through the Red Sea of judgment of death. As we lay hold of Jesus Christ, we are already resurrected, even if we've yet to attend our funeral. We cannot be destroyed. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will live, even if you die. That's what you should be thinking. We should be ready to answer the question to the people that are perplexed. Why do you go to church? Why do you care? Why is this important? We should be ready to make a defense to the history and the reality and the centrality of the importance of the doctrine. But more than anything else, at this moment right now, we should simply rejoice. Jesus Christ was dead, but now he is alive, and I am alive in him. And then we ought to be ready, ready, ready to proclaim that good news to a dying world. Good news, desperately. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day because you are the hand that has pulled us from the grave. You are the breath that is in our lungs. You are the life that cannot be destroyed. And we are hidden in you. And we worship you. Father, if we have any age about us, any age at all, right now we can think of those that we love who are drowning. We can think of those right now whom we love who are not ready for the grave. Hear our prayers, silent and earnest. Hear our prayers for those that we love who do not love you. Those who are dead men, dead women waiting to die. Take them to yourself and raise them up in Christ Jesus. And give us opportunity with them and with countless others whom we have no thought of right now to speak the good word, good news, the good word of life and rest in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.